Well, here's what we acknowledge, that there was a man named Jesus that nobody ever taught like he taught. Nobody ever lived like he lived. No one ever loved like Jesus loved. Jesus especially had a heart for people on the margins, for the sick, for the sinner, for the forgotten poor, for the despised rich, for the soldier, for the neglected, the excluded. Jesus showed up and he boldly announced that there was another kingdom. There was another rule. The reign of God was breaking in to this world, and it had all kinds of repercussions for people who weren't expecting good news. He said that when you're poor in spirit, like when you're at the end of your rope, when you're tired, when you're discouraged, when you have nothing to offer anyone, he says you are in a very, very unique position to receive God's blessing. He said those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they are the ones who will be filled. He said that peacemakers are the true children of God. And then on Friday, his great courage got him arrested. His love led him to the cross, and his great heart stopped beating. On Friday, what looked like a horribly tragic ending to such a wonderful life turned out to be the greatest sacrifice of love the world has ever known. So Jesus goes from the Garden of Gethsemane, he goes to his arrest, his trial before the Sanhedrin, then he's brought before Pilate, and then there's the crucifixion. And all along the way, everyone has a different agenda, don't they? All these forces are drawn out and focused upon Jesus. And Jesus actually chooses, I'll take it all on me. You know, when sin first entered the world, one of the results was that God says, the ground is now under the curse. In other words, the ground doesn't work right. It produces useless stuff. It produces painful stuff, thorns and thistles. On Friday, Jesus was mocked. The king was given a crown. Does anyone remember what the crown was made from? Right? It was made from thorns. He wore little bits of cursed creation. He bore on himself literally the curse for you and me. All that was drawn out onto Jesus, and he knew it, and he chose it. On Friday, all of this hope, all of this promise, all of the beauty that Jesus brought with him everywhere he went, in the moment of his death, it turned to darkness. Matthew says in his gospel that literally in the hours before Jesus died, that darkness came over all the land. Jesus cries out, borrowing from the language of suffering in the Psalms. He says in the next verse, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the earth itself shakes in terror. Rocks split, tombs are opened up. Now, we tend, for most of us, if you have church background, if you're a believer, we tend to jump straight from Friday to Sunday. And I've never really given a lot of thought to the fact that there's a whole day that comes in between. There's a Saturday in there, a whole day between Friday and Sunday. And my question is, why? I was reading a book recently by John Ortberg. It's called Who Is This Man? And it talks about the impact that Jesus has had in history and continues to have all throughout the world. And John Ortberg says this, talking about Saturday. He says, so far as we know, there has only been one day in the last 2,000 years when literally not one person in the world believed that Jesus was alive. Now, I'm borrowing from John Ortberg here, but I just want to unpack some of the significance of Saturday for us. On Saturday, there was great silence. Jesus entered into death and hell for you and me. On Saturday morning, following the crucifixion, Jesus' disciples wake up after basically not having slept for 2 days. There's this nightmare of events. And on Saturday, the crowds have dispersed. The chaos from the day before and the adrenaline and the anger and the rioting, all these things have now subsided. Jesus is dead. So what do they do on Saturday? Even in the Bible, it's interesting that outside of the one detail that we're given, that guards were posted outside the tomb to keep watch, it doesn't really say much about Saturday. It's the day nothing happened. It's the day there's no hint of victory. It's just confusion, shock, despair, no hint that any prayers are going to be answered. those who believed in Jesus gather on Saturday, maybe quietly, and there's like only a handful of them left at this point, and they remember. It's what people do. They remember what he taught, the things he did, the things he said, the people he touched, the people he healed. They remember what it felt like when Jesus wanted them. They remember their hopes and dreams. I mean, they were going to change the world. And now that this nightmare of Friday has passed, they realize that they have to go on. Maybe as they gather, they talk about what went horribly wrong. I mean, you have to think, I don't know if anybody had the heart to say it, but I'm assuming that in their hearts, they were wrestling with this unfathomable thought. Jesus failed. Great attempt, noble effort, but he couldn't get the job done. He couldn't get enough followers. He couldn't convince the chief priests. He couldn't win over Rome to make peace. He couldn't get enough ordinary people to understand his message. He couldn't even train his disciples to be courageous in the moment that he needed them most. This strange middle day between Friday and Sunday, Saturday, it raises one kind of big question. Why? Why is this there? I mean, if Jesus knew he was going to be crucified and resurrected, or if God knew that was the plan all along, then why couldn't have God just gotten on with it? Why take these two important events and spread them out over 3 days? It doesn't really seem to further the storyline at all. The Apostle Paul wrote this in 1 Corinthians. He says, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." It turns out the Old Testament is actually full of stories we might call third day stories. You have Abraham, for example, desperately afraid he's going to have to sacrifice his son Isaac, and then on the third day the sacrifice is provided and his son is saved. You have Joseph's brothers in prison, and on the third day they're set free. The Israelite spies later on are told by Rahab that they just hide out and then wait for this trouble to pass. In 3 days, it'll be over. Esther receives word that the king is going to slaughter her people, and she goes away to fast and to pray. And then on the third day, the king receives her favorably, and her people are spared. This pattern, these third day stories, they're repeated so often, in fact, that Hosea, the prophet, says this, "Come, let us return to the Lord. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will restore us so that we may live in his presence." Now, all of these third day stories have a pretty common structure. On the first day, there's trouble. There's broken dreams. There's crisis. There's nightmare. All these things that you don't want. On the third day, there's deliverance. But here's what comes in between. On the second day, there's nothing, just a continuation of trouble. Now, here's the problem with all third-day stories, and this is really important for us because this actually applies to us. In a third-day story, let me ask you, you don't know it's a third-day story until what day? Right, you don't know until the third day. When it's Friday, when it's Saturday, for all you can see, for all you know, it's just a one-day story, right? Your trouble is just going to keep going on and for the rest of your life, keep continuing. There's a very good chance when it's Saturday that it's just going to be a one-day story. The trouble with a third-day story is you don't know it's a third-day story when you're right in the middle of it. See, we all know Saturday, don't we? We've all been there. Just wondering what your Saturday is, because if you live long enough, if you just keep breathing long enough, you hit Saturday. I mean, you try everything in your power to save the relationship, and you're not perfect, and you know that, but there are things going on that are just beyond your control. You pray for the loved one. You pray for your kid or someone you love who's sick. And I mean, you pray like crazy, and they get worse, and heaven is silent. You lose a job. You lose a friend. You lose your health. You're faced with disappointment. You have this aching. You have this dream of what you thought your life was going to be like. You thought it was going to be different, that God was going to do something. And the picture that you had looks so different than the 9-to-5 you have right now. You say, I wanted something more. I thought I'd make this amount of money. Or maybe you aspired to do something really great and sacrificial in the world. You know, I thought I was going to have real meaning. How did I get stuck behind this desk? See, every one of us knows what it feels like to get our hopes up about something that we care deeply about, only to have them dashed against the rocks. I mean, we have all fallen and cracked our heads open against the harsh corners of reality. Some of us aren't even surprised when we're disappointed. So Saturday is the day you wake up, and you're still alive. And you have to go on, but you don't know how. Worse, you don't even know why. And by the way, before we get too pious here, we've also been the source of someone else's crushing disappointment, right? I mean, we've let others down just as we've been let down. We haven't just been bruised, we've also done the bruising. And few things are more difficult, I think, than having to come to terms with deep heartache, with deep longing, and to have this sense that there are doors in our lives that are locked that cannot be opened up. To have this sense that there are gates that are closed and we cannot lift them up. And so one option on Saturdays is you can choose despair, and a lot of people do. It's kind of interesting. Even in the early church, this was an option. Paul writes about this. Apparently this was going on, and he addresses it to some believers in Corinth. And this is what he says in 1 Corinthians 15. How can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? In other words, there were people going around who said, there's never going to be a Sunday. It's Friday. It's Saturday. That's all there is. Get used to it. You might as well just do like disappointment management, because this is as good as it's going to get. And so some people, I think, silently, secretly live there. So often people live in fear of the worst case scenario. We fear that someone we love is going to be lost. We fear that we're going to have something that's important to us taken away from us. Nothing, of course, is as fearful as death. Nothing is as bad. Nothing is as terrible as the moment you lower a loved one into the ground and cover the casket with earth. And so the good and bad news is this. The worst thing that could ever happen has happened. It's already happened. God died. The Son of Love entered into his own creation with tenderness and love and mercy and goodness to everybody, to everything he touched. But we failed to recognize that beauty when we saw it. And so we failed to recognize him. And so what happened is the most hopeful thing that has ever happened in the history of our world fell into the same hole. Fell into the same hole that our dreams, that our loved ones, that ultimately we ourselves fall. He fell into the grave. Nothing makes time stand still quite like death, except for resurrection, except for the earth opening up and the dead coming back to life. On Sunday, the unthinkable happens. The Spirit of God animates the body of the crucified Jesus, and he walks out of the tomb where they had buried him. On Sunday, a stone got rolled away. On Sunday, death lost its sting. The grave lost its victory. On Sunday, hell was defeated. Death was dethroned. On Sunday, the tomb was empty, and now hope got fulfilled. Faith was vindicated. Sin lost. On Sunday, shame died. Love won. On Sunday, here's what happened. You got something bigger than your life to live for. You got something even bigger than your death to die for. And you got something to hope for even in your death, that there was something beyond that. And so what happened as a result of this first Easter Sunday is you have the followers of Jesus. And one of the ways that they began to greet each other as a reminder of the significance of the resurrection, they developed this greeting. And it used to be more common, and over the centuries, it kind of became something that we just do mostly on Easter. But I want to practice that greeting here that's been used by Christ's followers for almost 2,000 years. And some of you know this, and for others of us, this is new. I'll say, Jesus Christ is risen, and you'll say, he is risen indeed, okay? Christ is risen, you'll say, he is risen indeed. But we need to do some prep work first, okay? I think it is so odd that we will go to a sporting event, we'll go to a concert, and we will express more emotion at a stadium over a game involving strangers, people we will never even know, than we do over people that we love, over moments that shape our lives. And so we'll shout and we'll holler and we'll act like crazy people, but then we don't. And these moments, these places like an office or a school or a home or a church where we have a chance to actually celebrate things that are far more significant, that are far more praiseworthy. And this, today, is one of those moments. And so let me just say what this is not. Right? It's not, he's risen indeed. Okay? Jesus Christ rose from the dead. We're not at a piano recital right now. Now, if you're here and you don't believe that, or you're not sure, or you're still kind of sorting it out, you're totally welcome here. We're so glad that you're here, and we hope that we can help you kind of sort some of that stuff out. And so if that's you, feel free to sit this out. But if you believe, if you've put your faith in Jesus, if you believe that because of his death and resurrection, that you too will pass from death to life, if you believe that because of his resurrection, it is now the single event around which all of human history turns. If you believe in the resurrection, then you know it is the central proclamation of the greatest victory over the greatest enemy accomplished by the noblest hero this world has ever known. If that's what you believe, then today is a really good day. If that's what you believe, then there is no better reason to celebrate. There is no better cause for rejoicing than that. And so are you ready? This is it. Jesus Christ is risen. Let's try it one more time. Jesus Christ is risen. Everything has changed because of Sunday. You realize Sunday is not just this comforting metaphor, right? It's not this generic sort of symbolic reassurance in the face of death. Easter is not spring is coming and so we wear nice clothes, I guess, to celebrate. Sunday is not that delicate flowers force their way up through mean old cracks in the sidewalk and so you too can persevere. That's not what it is. Sunday is Jesus. Sunday means that everything that Jesus has claimed about who God is, everything he said about life and death and forgiveness and suffering and giving your life over, it's all true. Everything that God created is now being recreated. He's doing it again. Let's look at what the scripture says happens on Sunday in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 28, verse 1. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you're looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He is risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you." So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. And then in verse 9, suddenly Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshiped him. Doesn't he seem just a little bit understated? Just a tad understated? I mean, these women are devastated. They loved him. I mean, they come to the tomb, the stone is gone, there's an angel, and all of a sudden, this rabbi, who they love, who died, who they saw buried, has risen from the dead. And you wonder, what profound statement, like what amazing thing. What sort of explanation, I guess, can you give if you've just been resurrected? But all he says is greetings. 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 I don't know how, I can't figure out how he said it. Anyway. And it's interesting because the word that's used when it's translated, the closest that we can come to translate it is just their version of our everyday, ordinary, "Hey, how's it going? Nice day, isn't it?" I mean, really, what's going on? You know, just all he says is greetings. In other words, what did you expect? In other words, didn't I tell you? In other words, your rabbi is gone from the tomb. In other words, if God can make the world, why can he not remake it? If he can create life, why can he not recreate it? You know, it's almost, in this scene, it's almost like Jesus knows something that we don't know. I think he possesses a kind of a strange confidence here, this certain assuring presence. And the only way that I can explain it is that he's seen something we haven't seen, that he now has a unique vantage point. He has a perspective that we can't begin to comprehend because we can't imagine, because those of us on this side of death, we can't get there from here. The risen Jesus says, greetings. He says, can you see now what kind of story this is? The terror of death was overcome by something even more astonishing yet in resurrection. Listen to this. After the worst thing that could ever happen happened, love climbed back out of the abyss. And so the hope of Easter is a declaration of just what kind of story we're in. We're not in a one-day story. We're not in a Friday story or just a Saturday story. We're living a third-day story. Because it's Jesus' story, that means it's your story, my story. In fact, the story of the whole world. I'll show you one more passage here. In Revelation 1, the risen Jesus appears to John, and this is what John writes. This is amazing. John writes, when I saw him, Jesus, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead and now look, I am alive forever and ever. And I really, really want you to hear this. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. I hold the keys of death and hell. So Jesus defeats our great enemy, not by proving somehow his invincibility over it, but by ultimately submitting himself to it. Here's my question. If you can find Jesus in the grave, if you can find Jesus in death, if you can find Jesus in hell, there's one staggering implication of this. Where can you not find him? Where will this Jesus not turn up? And don't you see that if it happened to Jesus, it is a much bigger story than just one man rising from the dead. If that man could get up, then anybody could get up. If hope died and came back to life, then there's reason yet to hope for this world. Hope can rise again. And so for those of us living kind of still in Saturday, which I think is everyone, Friday is behind us, right? The crucifixion, that happened a long time ago. The resurrection has not come yet, at least for me, I don't think. For you, it hasn't come for our world. The ground still produces thorns. We still have to face the Pilates and the Herods and the crowds. Our bodies still bleed. We still age. Our loved ones die. See, whatever your pain, whatever your rejection, whatever your shame, whatever hope it is that's unfulfilled for you, whatever your failure, whatever your regret, whatever your disappointment, it's not the end. It's only Saturday, and deliverance is coming. So don't you give up. Don't despair. Don't waver. Don't quit. Don't give in. Don't tank, because Jesus Christ is risen. Yeah. So for those of us, we'll try that again in a second. For those of us still living in Saturday, those of us still living in Saturday, Easter is a reminder that Jesus has the keys to death and hell. And here's my question, or my statement, I guess. If he's able to unlock the gates of death and hell, then there is no gate he can't unlock. There's no door that has to be remain closed forever. There's nothing that has to be shut off from us forever. Everything can be opened up if the gates to death and hell can be opened up. He's just not done yet, is all. He's not finished. Christ is risen. Yeah. If the master key, I just want to make sure we get this. If the master key that Jesus has Just think about this. Will fit in that lock, then what could possibly be closed off to God's sons and daughters? What could be withheld from us if he can open those gates? I mean, the whole story of Jesus' death and resurrection in Colossians 1 describes this beautifully. The way that Jesus conquers, the way that he disarms the principalities and powers, the way that he exposes death and rises again victorious. If he can unlock the door to death and hell, how difficult can it be really for him to open up any door, any other door? If he can unlock the gates of hell, then how difficult is it really for him to open up any other opportunity? Nothing is impossible when we're following the resurrected Jesus. By the way, it's not because we have the key. It's not because we have the key. It's not because we can unlock the door, but because he has the keys and we're with him. Christ is risen. I'd like to end this with a prayer, and then we'll just reflect with a song. This prayer is from a book called Between Cross and Resurrection, A Theology of Holy Saturday. And it's written by a guy named Alan Lewis. Really, really smart. It took him several years, actually, to write it. While Alan Lewis was writing this book, he was diagnosed with the terminal cancer that would kill him. And it didn't actually get published until after he died. And so he wrote it between Friday, the shadow of death, and Sunday, the hope of resurrection. So he's writing about Saturday, but kind of a interesting turn. It actually ends up being about his particular Saturday. I want to invite the band to come up, and these are the closing words from a dying man, and so they're our prayer. Would you bow your heads and pray with me? Heavenly Father, hear our prayer for a world still living an Easter Saturday existence, oppressed and lonely, guilty of godlessness, and convinced of God-forsakenness. Be still tomorrow the God you are today, and yesterday already were, God with us in the grave, but pulling thus the sting of death, and promising in your final kingdom an even greater victory of abundant grace and life over the magnitude of sin and death. For your blessed burial, into which we were baptized, may you be glorified forever and ever. Amen. Well, thank you so much for joining us for worship this Easter morning. As you go, may you go in the grace, may you go in the peace of our risen Lord. Amen. Go with him. Have a great day. Happy Easter, and we'll see you again next time.